like to start off with is something that we left off on last time. That was the question of telling a lie. Now, it's important. You know, Torah is knowledge, and Torah never asks the person to just accept something when it doesn't make any sense. It's intrinsically nonsensical, because Torah goes according to the way the human mind works. But this, nevertheless, doesn't mean that a person can just believe or maintain that what he says is true because he just feels that way. That would be impossible because, just like in science, a person can't say that he feels a table is one solid piece, so he won't believe an atom. Okay. So a person cannot say that he simply feels this way about something in spite of the fact that the Torah determines that it's the other way. This cannot be done. Just like in any science, a novice can't say that he'll go by what he thinks is true in spite of the fact that scientists tell him something else is true. That would be foolish. Now, since the Torah is God's word, and God's word is very deep, we have to study the Torah, and we have to be able to understand and determine what exactly God's word is. And once we do that, then we have a knowledge of what God says the truth is. And this overrides our own personal feelings. This is an important thing. And we never have anything irrational in Judaism, because God is a source of wisdom and he doesn't fool man. There's nothing irrational, like the idea of a Trinity, which is intrinsically irrational. To say that three is one, or to say that there are three parts, which would mean that there's a fourth thing that these three parts exist in. In which case, either case is impossible. So that we don't have anything like that. We do not have anything of a belief in something that's intrinsically rational. But nevertheless, we still say that the Torah is the word of God and is deep, and one must study it, and one can't just come to conclusions based upon the way one feels. That is something which the Torah really does not allow us to do. As a matter of fact, it's one of the negative commandments in the Torah, where it says you shouldn't go after your heart and after your after your eyes, which means that the Talmud says that the heart refers to a denial of Torah, apostasy, which means the person will just say, well, I just don't think that Sinai occurred. It doesn't seem to me plausible. That we're not allowed to do. The fact that Sinai did occur is it can be investigated, and we are supposed to know why we believe that Sinai occurred. That's something which is extremely important. What we base it on, and to understand and know the basis of Torah. But a person can't just say, well, I don't think there's such a thing as prophecy. It doesn't appeal to me. Or whether Messiah will come or not, I doubt it. You know, you can't go by your feelings. But if the Torah tells you something, you may not feel that way, but as long as you understand what the Torah is saying, you have to realize that your judgment must be subordinated to God's judgment. That's why I think it's important in this area, in specific, where we're discussing the concept of whether one is permitted to tell a lie. Now, in Genesis, you have in several places the Torah shows you that the patriarchs lied. For instance, when Abraham went to Egypt, so he said, this is in Genesis 12, where he says 12:12. He says, 12:13, he says, say please that you are my sister. And the reason was because, even though it was his wife, because he didn't want to get killed, as explained in 12:12. This happens again to Abraham in Genesis 20:2, where again, Avimelech, famous story of Avimelech, where he took Abraham's wife. And then again, Isaac repeated that same type of thing in Genesis 26, 7. So there you see the patriarchs did not tell the truth in that instance. They told a lie. Talmud derives it from, not from that case, but from the case where God first spoke with Sarah and about having a child, and she said, I won't be able to have a child because my husband is old. However, in Genesis, when God repeats this to Abraham, he changes it. He doesn't say because that Sarah said her husband is old, because that would make Abraham feel that would make him feel bad. So God said on that Sarah said, how could I have a child when I am old? So God changed it. And if you take a look, I mean, this is in Genesis. You can't, you know, there's nothing to talk about. It's there. And everything in Torah is very exact. Every word is exact. Every word of Torah is from God, and there's no room here for any kind of an exactness. So if the Torah tells you that that's the way God said it to Abraham, and that's the way Sarah said it to God, that's exactly the way it was. Okay. Then you have, again, the case we did last week with Jacob and Esau, where Jacob appeared before his father and said that he was the firstborn. Again, he said an untruth, and he's not reprimanded for that. I'd like to explain this to you, though, and perhaps it's a good opportunity to introduce you to a little bit of Talmudic type of thinking, which is usually hard to get to because it's Talmudic thought. The beauty of Talmudic thought is in the intricacies of the Talmud, which are technical and complex, so that you have to be a scholar to be into the material. Usually you don't have the opportunity to see the beauty of Talmudic thought. But in this case, I think it's a good opportunity. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about it. Because here is an area of Talmud, Talmudic thought, where it is not that complex. It's rather simple and on the surface, and yet it's profound. So this would be a good opportunity, perhaps, for me to try to put at your disposal a little bit of Talmudic thinking on this subject. And I'll tell you a discourse that took place between two great scholars in the past century. And through this, I think we'll perhaps arrive at a better understanding at that which we spoke about last week, about whether a person should tell a lie or when a person is allowed to tell a lie. And the discourse took place as follows. One scholar asked another. He said, there's a statement in the tractate of Bava Metzia, which says that a scholar, is permitted to lie when it comes to three areas. And those three areas are, one is with regard to knowledge. In other words, if they ask him, have you mastered this tractate? Tractate means an area of the Talmud. Are you a master of this tractate? He's permitted to say, no, I'm not a scholar. As a matter of fact, Rabbi Soloveitchik's uncle, famous, very, very, very brilliant man, somebody mentioned that they were at his home, and they said, well, I want to discuss this Tosfos. Tosfos is one of the commentaries on the Talmud. And, of course, he knew every Tosfos in the entire Talmud without saying. And this scholar said to him, he said, I want to discuss this Tosfos, which you know, of course. He said, no, I don't know it. And this is what the Talmud says, that a scholar is permitted to say he doesn't know something, because of humility. So he's permitted to tell a non-truth. He's permitted to be humble and say he doesn't know. The second case in the Talmud is where a person, the way Rashi explains it, is, and there was a time when when a person who had intercourse wasn't permitted to study Torah unless he went to a mikvah. That was a law that was passed for a certain time. Then they abrogated that law because it was causing too much waste of time. But in that case, if somebody asked a scholar, say, how come you weren't here yesterday, he didn't have to admit and say, because I had intercourse with my wife the night before, but he could say he wasn't feeling well, or something like that, because there is a concept of privacy in Judaism. And privacy, and also, it's hard for me to give a proper word for it, but it's really It's like it's called tznius. Tznius means being removed from the vulgar physical, in this one sense of the word. So therefore, a person doesn't have to say simply that he had intercourse, but he could be he could simply say he wasn't feeling well and leave it at that, even though it's not true. The third case is that the Talmud says is if you go to a town, you stay at somebody's house, as an example. So then if somebody else asks you, they say, well, where did you stay? So I stayed by so-and-so, and it was great. Fed me very well, had a wonderful place to sleep. So the Talmud says you're not permitted to, you're permitted to say you didn't stay there or whatever, so that you don't set this person up as a hotel for everyone that comes to town. If someone's generous to you, you don't have to tell someone else the truth about where you got your generosity, where you got your result of someone's generosity from, because that would put that other person at risk. Because once people hear someone's generous, they have a tendency to take out after that person and pester them and cause them inconvenience. So if someone does you a favor, you're allowed to lie and say, no, I didn't. Did you stay at this one's person's house? No, I didn't stay at that person's house. I stayed at a hotel. In order not to harm that, not to make that person a victim. So those are three cases where the Talmud says explicitly that one is permitted to tell a non-truth. Of course, the general case is because of peace. In order to have peace in the home, it's permissible to tell a lie. For instance, Aaron the high priest, who all of Israel loved very much, one of the things he would do is when there was an argument between a man and a wife, he would sometimes inject, speaking to one party, he would inject some type of statements, positive statements that were made about this person from the other party. He'd say, well, you know, your husband thinks very highly of you, and he always mentions this to me, even though maybe he didn't mention it to him. In order to make peace between man and wife. And there again, one is permitted to speak a non-truth. Now, this scholar asked this other rabbi. He asked, I believe it was Reb Chaim Soloveitchik. Rabbi Soloveitchik's grandfather was one of the greatest, most brilliant minds in his day. He says, how could one explain this piece of Talmud? Talmud says that you are permitted to say non-truth. But we know the Torah says differently. The Bible in Exodus 23:7 says you should keep away, remove yourself from a lie. Midvar Sheket Echad, you should remove yourself from a lie. That's Exodus 23:7. So he says this would seem to be going against what the Torah says overtly. Now, how could this piece of Talmud be going against the Torah? Such a thing is impossible. So Rabbi Soloveitchik gave an answer, explained it. And here's where Talmudic thinking comes in. When we approach the Torah, we have to approach it through the eyes of those masters of the oral law that go back to Moses, generation after generation. And without their insight and without their tradition of how to interpret, we really are lost. So Rabbi Soloveitchik made this comment. You know very well that as a Ben Noach, you know that you have seven mitzvot, but that in the totality of the Torah, there are really 613. Now, Rabbi Soloveitchik said that it's interesting, but nobody counts this particular verse as a negative commandment. In other words, when it says that you should keep away from a lie, that would be tantamount to saying you're not permitted to lie. Nevertheless, it's not counted as one of the 613 commandments. So he said, this is an astounding fact. Why shouldn't this really be counted as one of the 613? So the fact that it isn't shows us that the oral law apparently doesn't recognize it as a separate kind of commandment. Now, he says, what's the reason for that? So he says, the reason is because it's not a separate commandment. Many times you have commandments in the Torah which come under other headings. In other words, they may not be specific commandments, they're specific statements, but they're actually categorized, they're subsumed under another commandment, because they're part of that commandment. And Maimonides talks a lot about that in the beginning of his book, where he works out the 613 commandments, and he explains how and when you do this. It's not a simple process. But this Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, in answering this great scholar's question, he said, why is that so? Why is not telling a lie one of the negative commandments? And he says, the reason is because there's another commandment that it comes under. As you notice, it's not mentioned as a separate commandment. The other commandment is in Deuteronomy 28:9, where it says that God will make you to a holy nation, as he has sworn to you, when you will keep the commandments of God your God, and you will walk in his ways. Okay? So, what does walking in his ways mean? Here, the oral law says that this is a separate commandment. And the commandment is what we call imitatio Deo, imitation of God, that we are supposed to emulate God's ways. And just as God is kind, we are supposed to be kind. And just as God does everything out of goodness, we're supposed to do everything out of goodness. And therefore, we must emulate the attributes of God. Of course, I must make it very clear that when we say the attributes of God, it doesn't mean that God has different components or different attributes like we have. People have different emotions, different attributes, and we can trace these different attributes to different parts of their makeup, whether physically or spiritually. But with God, God is one, as you know, and everything emanates from him and from his oneness. So while his kindness and his wisdom appear as two, they appear as two because in us, those are two different things. But in God, all these things emanate from one God. That's important to always keep in mind. The idea of God must always be the most important idea that we have to have in the correct form. So God doesn't have any emotions as we do, but he is kind. From that oneness emanates kindness, wisdom, truth, justice, all the attributes of God. So this Reb Chaim Soloveitchik said that this is, in fact, according to the oral law, a separate one of the 613 commandments, to imitate God and follow his ways. So he says now, in Exodus it says, when Moses received the revelation from God, so God said that God is kind, and he is one of the 13 attributes, is that he is truthful, truth. So he said that the reason why a person should remove himself from falsehood is because it's one of God's attributes, is truth. God is removed from falsehood. So therefore, since that is the case, one should be truthful. But there's another attribute of God that the Talmud speaks about, and that is that God is also humble. We say that God is one of the traits of God is his humility. And therefore, the problem arises, what do we do when we have two traits of God confronting us at the same time? In other words, if someone asks me, well, are you a master of this tractate? Are you a great scholar? So if I say I am a great scholar, and maybe if I were a great scholar, that would be the truth. So then I would be telling the truth, but I wouldn't be humble. However, even if I were a great scholar, it would be appropriate for me to say, no, I don't know this. I'm sorry, really, I'm ignorant in this area. That's humility. So what the Talmud is saying is that since this commandment of speaking the truth is not a separate commandment, but it's simply subsumed under the general heading of following God's ways, and that's one of God's ways, when you're confronted with two conflicting ways of God, so then we have to determine what to do. So therefore, the Talmud says that it's impossible to do both. So the Talmud says what overrides truth is humility. Humility is something which is of more importance for man than the truth in this case. If someone is kind and generous to you, so the question is, are you going to be truthful and be unkind to this person and make him a victim of future visitors, Or is kindness more important? So again, here the Talmud says that kindness is a more important quality. And then again, being removed from the vulgar and the physical, that's something which is which we call holiness. So we say God is holy. So therefore we say that a person should be removed from the vulgar, and therefore he doesn't have to say that he had intercourse the night before. But he's permitted to tell a non-truth. So this Reb Chaim said that once you take a look at the Torah and you see how this idea is set up, it's not just a blatant law. You must never tell a lie, as simple people understand, but it really, the reason for it is because we are supposed to follow God's ways. That's a general principle. Now, following God's ways, there are several ways. Now, usually we don't have a conflict, but the Talmud has to decide what we do when we do have a conflict. And that's why the Talmud says in those three cases, what we do is that we follow the other attribute of God rather than truth. And the same thing would be true with regard to peace between man and wife, because God is the source of all peace and harmony, source of harmony. So that's one of the attributes of God. As a matter of fact, Shalom is considered one of God's names, because he reflects the ultimate harmony that is displayed in the universe. He's the source of that harmony. And we ask God that that harmony should exist in ourselves also. So therefore, to make peace and harmony between a man and a wife is of the utmost importance, and also it's the greatest kindness to two human beings. So it's more important to demonstrate kindness in such a case than to speak the truth. And someone would say, well, did my wife say this about me? And it was something negative. You would admit to say, no, she never said anything like that, in order to maintain harmony in the home. And that would be a virtuous action, even though it would be a non-truthful one. Again, in Torah, we don't have a simple formula. But I would like to expound on it a little bit. And that is that truth, of course, is the most important thing in the world. And this, as much as Rabbi Soloveitchik explained the answer to this dilemma in the form of the halachic form, and I wanted you to have the opportunity to be able to see this and to think into it, and just to get an idea of categorical thinking. It's interesting. If you think it over, I think you'll gain something from that little dialogue there, because it shows you how we approach the Torah. And what is it? Is it a law? Is it not a law? Does it come under another heading? If so, how does it work? It's an analytical process and system, and it's all based on the oral law. Without the oral law, we simply can't approach Torah at all. But what I would like to do is, after Rabbi Soloveitchik... Hello?
Rabbi, yeah. All right, before you go in there, and in the same line, I want to ask the question about the lying and the truth again.
Okay.
If I listen to what you said, then is this thing of lying, is it a subjective act or an objective act?
No, it's got to be objective.
All right, it must be objective. All right, explain that and then go from there.
Okay, if I understand what you mean, objective means that when you tell a lie, there must be objective standards that you use. You can't just make up your own subjective standards. In other words, if in fact, objectively, it is so that you will be making peace between a man and a wife by telling the husband a lie, if he asks you, did my wife say such and such about me, then if that is objectively true, then you are permitted to tell a non-truth in order to enhance the relationship or prevent a disagreement in that marriage. But you can't subjectively just go about determining on your own wherever you want to that now's the time to tell a little lie. That wouldn't be appropriate. It must be something which rational people, if you were, I would say the way to test it would be, if you were with a group of people, and you would tell them the incident, would they objectively say that harm would come about because you're telling the truth? I mean, it must be an objective thing. It can't be subjective. Of course, you don't have to ask the people something. It's a decision you have to make personally in your life, but you have to be careful not to be guided by your own motivation to distort the truth, which is really stems from the worst part of man's nature. But it should be based upon the desire to the virtuous desire to help people and to improve mankind. Now, I would like to add something to this from a philosophical standpoint, because from the halachic standpoint, it's very beautiful where Chaim brought this all out from the Torah and the categorization, and it's no doubt that that's correct. This interpretation is correct. If you think into it, you could see that it's correct. But what I would like to do is explain it philosophically. And I know that's about what's bothering you more than the halachic part. There's a halachic structure in the Torah, and then there's a philosophy behind it. Philosophically, there's nothing more important than truth. That's the whole concept of Torah. And the only reason the Torah had such great difficulties is because the Torah demanded the nth degree of truth from man. And it didn't permit man to sway one iota. The problems with idolatry that we've had all through from the inception of Torah to this very day is only because the Torah will not compromise and demands an abolition of those ideas, those false notions, without any kind of concession. That's why we have problems. That's why people have difficulty accepting Torah. But we don't care. Even if we're a small in number, when we know this is the truth, that this is the Torah, this is God's work, this doesn't bother us. Nevertheless, I'd like to explain to you, what I'd like to explain to you is that in spite of that, we're permitted to tell a lie. Why? Well, we're really not, I know that tape's going to be up in another second or so, but let me try to start this point. We're really not permitted to distort the truth, if you'll notice, when it comes to very important matters. I'll give you an example. If someone will say to a Jewish person, I want you to bow down, prostrate yourself before this idol, accept this type of idolatry, so he is obligated to give his life rather than to do that. Now, why is he obligated to give his life? He doesn't believe in this idol, and what difference does it make if he bows down or not? It doesn't mean anything to him. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't even be violating, technically, serving idols, because since he doesn't believe in it, it's not really serving it. But nevertheless, he's obligated to give his life in such an instance. Why? The reason is because the importance of truth. And if you demonstrate to the world that you accept a certain idea which is false, you are promoting falsehood. And therefore, the truth is so important that a person has to even give his life for it. Now, why is it that this truth is so important and in other cases we can lie? The reason is because Maimonides explains in the guide, there is a hierarchy of importance in this world. For instance, if someone will ask you what you ate for breakfast, if you ate eggs and you tell them you ate cereal, there's not much of a distortion in terms of the person's knowledge. It's true, it is not true, but you aren't robbing the person of a very important idea. If you tell a person that idolatry is the correct way of life, or if you tell a person that atheism is the correct way of life, then you are saying a lie which really has tremendous effects and which changes the person's whole life. That kind of a lie is of great importance. In other words, that kind of distortion really causes the greatest harm to humanity, because what you're doing is you are destroying the person's whole philosophical system, and his whole way of life his whole way of life is wrong, and his entire life is going to be wasted. So there's a hierarchy. In other words, there is, when it comes to the highest idea, the most important idea. Okay. So as Maimonides explains, there's a hierarchy of things which the importance of which vary. Like the idea of God is the most important. An idea in physics would be of great importance. As mathematics would be of great importance. However, not as great as the idea of God. and philosophy, philosophical ideas, ethical ideas, would perhaps be greater, of more importance to people than even mathematics or physics, and so forth and so on. There's a whole hierarchy and a system of system with regard to of importance, and things are important in various degrees. The least important of all, really, are details, physical details in this world. That's the least important. So while one is not permitted to distort the truth, even with regard to a detail, and if the dog crossed the street and you say he didn't, that doesn't really make much difference in the larger scheme of things, but still it's a distortion and you're not allowed to do that. It's interesting, Mishnah. The Mishnah says that a person is not permitted to, a healthy person, for instance, is not permitted to sit in a wheelchair and make believe that he's ill. I know someone at one time wanted to go to Epcot in Florida, and they wanted to dodge the lines. So one young fellow had another young, he rented a wheelchair and had another young fellow push him along. So he got in first at all the first in line and all the places that he wanted to go. Now this is what the Mishnah says one is not permitted to do. Why? Because the Mishnah even says that if someone does that, his punishment will be that he will need that one day. Now the reason why the Mishnah says one is not permitted to do that is because there you're distorting the world. Because what you're saying is that there is more imperfection in the world than there is. Because you're saying that you are ill when you aren't ill. God made you well, and you're saying that God made you ill. So you're distorting reality, and it's you're maintaining that there's more imperfection in the world than there actually is. That distortion is is not proper because it's misrepresenting the creative universe. And because of that, the person deserves a punishment. But there, a person is not permitted to distort reality in certain instances, even with regard to facts. But nevertheless, we must recognize that there is a difference of the distortion of reality is subject to variation of degree. Now, to my mind, you see, the way I understand it is, the God is truth. And Hashem Elokim Emes, God is truth. And that being the case, we as human beings try to promote the highest truth and to reflect the highest truth possible. So, therefore, an Abraham would say that Sarah was his wife and would cause him to be killed, this is the truth in the world. And this wouldn't add to the truth. This would reduce it, because Abraham was a source of truth. And the loss of human life is worse, is a greater loss of truth than the loss of truth with regard to a small fact as to whether this is his wife or it's his sister. It doesn't really make that much of a difference. It's only a factual matter. But the teachings of Abraham were on more important matters. So by Abraham being killed, perhaps because of his wife and his situation there, that would really lead to a reduction of truth in the world. That's why he was permitted to lie. And similarly, what we spoke about last week with regard to Jacob and Esau, that if Jacob would allow Esau to take the blessings, that would be a greater untruth than his telling a lie as to the detail of whether he's the older brother or Esau's the older brother. Because that's just a physical fact. But the blessings and the truthful heir to those blessings was really Jacob. And that's why, although he lied on a detail, he lied on a lower truth in order to ensure a higher truth. So there again, it would be wrong, actually, if he wouldn't have lied, it would have been a greater untruth, because then he would have caused the blessings not to find their mark, and there would be less truth in the world. That's the point. The point is that there are times when there is a conflict. What Jacob saw was a conflict. Here his father unknowingly was going to give the blessings to the wrong individual, which was not what Esau deserved. it would lead to a lessening of God's knowledge in the world. As he saw, we control the physical. Therefore, he saw that he had to step in and tell a lie with regard to a physical phenomena in order to make sure that there is truth with regard to an idealistic phenomena. The idealistic phenomena is superior, far superior to the physical phenomena. As Maimonides says, there is a hierarchy. So that's why, again, I mean, in Torah, nothing is, you know, the simple, it's not the, there's a church in New Hampshire I passed by, it says, we have the old-time religion. So Torah is not the old-time religion. Torah is very thought out, very deep, and you have to think into it. And the fact is that in this life, sometimes there is a conflict, and you cannot do both. So just to say you're going to be a, just this idea of feeling pure and clean and saying you never lied is really an emotional kind of thing. It's not a rational thing. It doesn't make any sense. The Torah is rational. The Torah says that you have to do that which increases, gives man the greater truth. That's what we have to, that's what we have to go for, and sometimes it means we must tell a non-truth. But again, you see, there's such a thing. I mean, I don't want to act like a psychologist, but the fact is that there is such a thing that the psychologists call as a reaction formation. Reaction formation means that when a person has a tendency to do something, they go to the opposite side, and they avoid it as much as they can. And a lot of religious notions are based on reaction formations. Like people have a desire to lie, to tell a lie because of their own personal motivations, their own personal gain. It's very tempting. It's very easy. So many times people have reaction formations, which means that they'll never, ever tell a lie. It makes them feel safe, that they're not going to get caught up by their emotion. It may be a nice, cozy feeling, but Torah is a much higher system than that. Torah is a system, an in-depth system, which is based on philosophical ideas. And we can't permit a person to just say, well, I just don't like this idea. If it's a truthful idea, and if it makes sense, and if the Torah endorses it, the person must accept it. It may go against their emotions. But again, we have to subordinate our emotions to the Creator's ideas, which are in the Torah. If there are any questions, I can take questions on this subject. I think that's about all I have to say on this particular subject. What I want to take up is next is, I think we said we'll do Jonah and the whale. Actually, we'll find that it wasn't a whale. But if there are any questions on this past topic, I'll be glad to take them before we move on.
Okay. Well, we'll see. I think we kind of pretty well got beat down.
What's that?
I said, I think we pretty well got beat down on that one. No, see, again, you realize, you and I have discussed this, so there's no need going into the hours of it, of discussion, but it, I understand what you're saying from your philosophy and from the oral tradition. But it still seems to us, although if I did tell a lie, it's much easier for me to just say that, hey, I lied, rather than saying, well, this is a lie, but yet it's an acceptable lie because it promoted good or some of these other reasons.
Well,
and you know, this is the wrestling match that I have with the whole thing. And it's just easier to acknowledge a lie, and yes, I'm going to lie, I have lied, everyone else does to varying degrees.
Right.
But rather than to build a philosophy in that justifies that, we should try to overcome the lie.
Right, I agree with you 100%. I see, I'm not at odds with that idea. Well, you're speaking about the desire in man to lie in order to cover up, like it says in Psalms, every man lies. That's true. Every person, every human being covers up somewhat. There's no human being in the world that doesn't have some kind of facade, some kind of something that's not truthful about him. The world may call it putting your right foot forward, but we know very well it means not being yourself and covering things up. And that is true. That is a bad motivation to lie. And there are certainly worse instances of men lying, where he just lies because of his instinctual gratification in order to gain money or honor or whatever. That certainly is wrong, and no amount of rationalization could ever justify that. And there you're 100% right, that a person must be honest and must say, look, I lied. And to try to justify such a thing, or try to say, well, I did it for this kind of a purpose, some kind of high-minded purpose, that would be false. That would be a greater falsehood than the lie itself, perhaps, because you're fooling yourself, which is the worst thing a person can do. So there I am 100% in agreement with you. I do not believe in any kind of rationalization. And if a person lies for his own personal gain, he must be honest with himself and admit that he lied and that it was wrong. And he must repent, which means repentance is a very simple formula. He just won't do it again in the future. And once he accepts that upon himself, he's forgiven for the sin, as we know. Any person that repents, God forgives him. And even if it doesn't have to be a lengthy repentance, a person can repent in a split second. All the person has to do is review the situation in his mind and say, it was the wrong thing and I'm not going to do it again. And that's it, very simple formula for repentance. But we certainly say, as you, David, mentioned, that we should be honest with ourselves and not try to cover things up and not try to distort or to rationalize. That is the worst thing a person can do. The Torah is dead against that. I'm talking about a different kind of a lie over here. I'm talking about a lie that does not satisfy the personal. It's a lie which is done because of a situation that has nothing to do with me. I have no personal gain out of it. I'm caught in a situation, as the example I gave before, where a wife or a husband may ask about the other spouse, did so-and-so say this about me? And you have no motivation. I'm assuming you have no motivation to say one way or another. And you're just caught between two ways of acting. Should I tell the truth and cause a problem here, a dispute, or should I lie and try to maintain the harmony? That's a different kind of a motivation for lying. It's not I have no stakes in this. I don't care either way. It doesn't affect me either way. If it does, of course, if you want to see these people unhappy or for some reason or you have some kind of gain out of them being at odds with them, with each other,
okay.
Of course, that's a different story.
Okay, well, here is Miss Gail Ledford. This is Lawrence Ledford, you know, the infamous Lawrence Ledford is his wife. And she has a question, and then after that, Charlie has one, and that will probably just about eat up the whole tape.
Okay.
All right, so here's Gail.
Two things. You said here at the end that you weren't supposed to tell a lie for personal gain.
Right.
Well, in the case of Jacob, I want to make two points there. He did it for personal gain, and also it's easy to look back at written history and say he did it and it was a lie, but it would have been more wrong to get the blessing to the wrong person. But how can we be the judge of the lies we tell that, you know, how the situation's going to turn out?
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a good question. The point with Jacob really was the blessings, of course, as you know, were not just for he himself. The blessings were really for generations and generations for the Israelites that he would be the progenitor of. And by the way, with regard to that, we say there is no motivation. If you take a look at, interesting point, but if you take a look at the, when there was a treaty made between Abimelech and Abraham, so he said, this is in Genesis 21, 23. He says, and now swear to me by God, that you will not lie to me or to my child or to my grandchild, and that like the kindness that I did with you, you will do with me. So, you see, here we have three generations, me, my child, and my grandchild. And the rabbis, again, the oral law comments and says that most people's emotions usually can go about up to grandchildren. Beyond that, people don't think of, don't usually think too much of. Maybe, perhaps, if they live to see another generation, yes, but when people get married, they don't think, they're great-grandchildren. It's like out of the realm of your own emotions. Grandchildren, you could realize. So when Jacob did this, he wasn't really doing it, it wasn't simply for himself, it was for generations, to set up generations in the future and to establish the nation of Israel. And this is not something which is a personal thing. As I just mentioned, you see that personal, usually personal only lasts for three generations. But when God spoke to Abraham at the covenant, when he made a covenant with him, so he spoke about making the covenant between him and all the succeeding generations, like in Genesis 15. Your children will be strangers in this land, and they will serve them in the land that's not theirs, I'm sorry, and they will serve others, and others will torture them for 400 years, and you will die in peace. The fourth generation will return here, and et cetera, et cetera. He's speaking about generations and generations, that's out of the realm of the personal. I can't imagine having any feelings for my offspring 10 generations from now. It's out of the human realm of emotion. But Jacob was operating not because of his own personal emotion here. He was operating because of the ideal of setting up this nation, which would be the one that would be able to receive the Torah and safeguard it so that the rest of the world, the whole world, can have these ideas. And that is, by the way, what is meant by chosen. Chosen doesn't mean that the Jew is special in any way intrinsically. Every human being is judged by God in accordance with their own righteousness. Be they Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. But the special thing about the Israelites was that was the nation at that time that was capable of receiving this system and safeguarding it so that we today can study Torah. So what Jacob said was, his idea was that if the physical material world is given over to Esau, Esau is not going to share it with Jacob. He will simply destroy Jacob and he won't be able to exist. Jacob won't be able to exist. Therefore, the physical blessings have to be given to Jacob. And Esau can have, as I said last week, the physical for the sake of the physical. That's something else. But the physical for the sake of the spiritual, when it's used for that purpose, like we have a beautiful building in our Jewish history, and that's the temple was very beautiful, but the beauty was there to reflect the ideas of the Torah and of God. It wasn't there for personal enjoyment. So the idea of Jacob, so to speak, stealing the blessings wasn't done because of his own personal gain. As a matter of fact, Jacob, if you look through his life, he had the most difficult life of all the patriarchs.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I think you've done pretty good on that one.
Okay.
And
that's good. Just cut me off when you feel.
Okay,
I'm
good.
I'm not there. I can't see.
Yeah, well, that's it. So you're doing good, and we'll jump in here now. Charlie, his question is long. He had to write it out.
Okay.
All right, so this should be good. So here's Charlie McKinn.
Rabbi, I want to ask you the question because, I mean, I don't mind telling you I'm having a difficult time comprehending what you're teaching here. I'm not saying that it's not the truth. It's just that as I see these lies, as you've pointed out, and we can read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and others in the Torah,
right.
I personally look at it like this, that as these men lied for the purpose that's given, and God did not jump in and zap them for, you know, what they did,
right.
It appears to me that that's not justifications to teach that lies are acceptable in any case. I think of the Torah being as truth, and with the Torah truth, how are we to read this from a godly standpoint that if Hashem at the end of this life says, well, you know, boys, I just kind of made you feel good that all this I've been telling you is nothing to it, and we're going to do something different. You know, I know that's some simplistic way of looking at it, but I think that that with these lies, I don't think that's justification just because God didn't do something to these men at the time that it occurred. I know that these men probably tried, I mean, they thought that they had to do it because of the circumstances, but I don't think that that doesn't seem to me justification to teach that lying is okay.
Okay. I understand what you're saying. You're saying that perhaps these great individuals told non-truths, but who says that that's correct? Maybe they did the wrong thing on this one. I would say first of all that the with regard to the blessings, the fact that the blessings were given through divine inspiration, and in spite of the fact that Jacob was the one that took them, the divine inspiration worked. As a matter of fact, I pointed out last week, I said that when Esau came to his father and he asked for a blessing, his father said, "Who was it that came and just received these blessings?" And he said, "And he will be blessed," because he knew that since he gave it through divine inspiration, that that was God's will. So it's not only a matter of God not objecting to these great people lying, but he even endorsed it in that case by allowing the divine inspiration to take place. It was like a type of prophecy, and Isaac was aware of that prophecy, and that's why he said, "Gam Baruch," he said, "He will be blessed also. He will be blessed. I can't stop it now. It went out of my mouth with divine inspiration." So there we see he was actually endorsed by God. But moreover, you have the case where God himself told a lie. And that was the case I mentioned to you before, where when God changed what Sarah told him when he spoke it over to Abraham, he didn't say Sarah said that you are old. He said Sarah said that I am old. And that is right in the verses. You can't, it's mentioned openly in the verses. So this discrepancy. So you see, even God told a non-truth to Abraham because he didn't want Abraham to feel slighted that his wife refers to him as an old man. And it's an amazing thing. As great a patriarch as Abraham was, you see that no person likes to feel that their spouse or their colleagues look at them as being old, even though we don't believe old age is a terrible thing. We think that old age is a time of wisdom. But nevertheless, every person has some little bit of vanity, and that's fine. And God didn't want to slight Abraham that perhaps because of that he'll have an ill feeling towards Sarah. So we have the case of God himself, as recorded by the Bible, changing the statement of Sarah. Therefore, I'm not just basing it on the fact that Abraham said about his wife is his sister, but I'm basing it on the other text, the one about Jacob, where the blessings were given with divine inspiration, also God himself, where he changed the phrase. He changed the statement, actually, of Sarah. And as I said, every word in the Torah is accurate. We don't... That's one of the beliefs that we have, that we can't say that that's an inaccuracy. There's every word is true there, and there's a reason for the discrepancy. So that really is, perhaps your point is well taken, because the Talmud derives it from the case of God making the change, not the case of Abraham. I use that as my own idea of to support the notion, but the Talmud really brings it from God, and perhaps it's because of the reason you said, perhaps it's not enough of a proof, because someone will say, well, maybe Abraham was frightened about his wife, and therefore, who says that that's the proper thing to do? But even though you have to realize when we speak about Abraham, we're speaking about the greatest type of people, that the patriarch, Abraham, was the man that discovered God on his own, and he's not a simple fellow. So if he tells a lie, he knows what he's doing. The patriarchs were great people, and... But based upon that, and based upon the fact that the blessing was given with divine inspiration, and based upon the fact that God himself changed the words of Sarah, we see that it is okay to change the truth. The problem that we have is, I think it's one that David mentioned, and that's a valid one, that is that a person has to be careful with this type of thing, and not to take license with this situation, and just lie indiscriminately for their own purposes and rationalize. I mean, that's the point. But honesty, their person has to be honest with himself and God. And it's a difficult thing to do. It may be easier to give a person a formula, never lie. But the Torah doesn't believe in a simple formula, it believes in a truthful one. The truthful one is you have to be honest with yourself and God. And did you lie because you wanted to help somebody and you were confronted with an impossible situation? Or did you lie because you really have your own motivation? And that's an evil.
So, Rabbi?
Yeah.
Okay, we got, I think we got, you told me to jump in, so I'm doing it as nice as I can. It's kind of hard to do this over telephone because we don't have any hand signals. So, we've got about 2 minutes on this one, and I think the points you made, I think are well taken, and I like just to summarize the fact that the emphasis is that this is an intellectual system that promotes harmony, and it's not arbitrary and self-serving. And that there is a difference, but that's hard for that idea to soak into people's minds. And so we'll begin on our next lesson, our next study in the book. You're going to do some things on Jonah. Is that correct?
That's correct. And it would be a good idea if you'd read through Jonah. It's not too much to read through.
Okay.
And, again, we'll try to understand what happened with this strange story with this prophet.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to call you back in about 15 minutes.
Okay, fine.
And we'll talk. And thank you very much.
Okay.
Good evening.
Okay, good evening.
Bye-bye.